describes over and over again, I guess describing his entire creation, but also for sure Eden, saying it's good. It's good. It was a perfect place. Genesis chapter 2 makes it clear that the Garden of Eden was a vast garden, full of trees of bearing fruit, and food was luxuriously supplied there. And as God places Adam in the garden, he says, "You're free to eat from any and every tree in the Garden of Eden." And we can imagine ourselves in such a luxurious place. In fact, I think the tourism industry is somewhat based on pictures of Eden, you know, those pictures of beautiful, pristine, lovely destinations that entice us to get away and get to a perfect place, like the one that God created for Adam and Eve. And in that garden, God gave a very easy command. I've thought about this quite a bit, you know. All of the wonder of that garden, and it wasn't like a courtyard. It wasn't a small place. The famous oil paintings of, I guess, the Renaissance that portray Adam and Eve kind of huddled around a single tree with the snake curled around its trunk or something, misrepresent the scope and scale that first couple would have enjoyed. And God has given them the instruction that it's in fact his command, Genesis chapter 2 says, that he commanded Adam, enjoy this place and all of its territory except for one little tree. Of course, I shouldn't presume that it was little. Maybe it was large, but there was only one. And he said, this tree is a tree that I don't want you to eat from, because in the day that you eat it, you're going to die. The Garden of Eden is not the only garden of the Bible. And as I think about the Garden of Eden, as we gather here at this table, I think about the Garden of Gethsemane. And if the Garden of Eden was set up as a perfect place, a place of luxury and enjoyment and light, then the Garden of Eden is its opposite. Because everything that leads up to the Garden of Eden is not good. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. In Matthew's Gospel, we discover that before Jesus even gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover supper with them in the upper room, Judas had already done a deal to betray him. And as they're eating that meal together, dipping their food in a common dish of sauce, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all are surprised, grieved, shocked. And eventually Judas looks Jesus right in the eye and says, surely, Lord, it's not me. Maybe hoping that he could deceive the others who were gathered there. Maybe even hoping that he could keep Jesus unaware of the deal that he had made. And Jesus looks at him directly and says, yes, it's you. That must have been a heartbreaking moment in Jesus' life. 3 years of ministry, day in and day out with Judas, and it comes to this. He's going to betray him, and he won't even admit it. And so things are dark before we enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, but they get darker because Jesus gathers the disciples together and says to them, on account of me, all of you will scatter. You are all going to desert me. And then a conversation follows with Peter, where Peter is saying, even if everyone else leaves you, I will stay with you, Jesus. I will never desert you. And Jesus says, it's even worse than that, Peter. You're not only going to desert me. You're going to deny even knowing me. And so as we enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, instead of having everything set up so perfectly as we do at the beginning of the biblical narrative in the Garden of Eden, everything is falling apart. Jesus is going to be betrayed. Jesus is going to be deserted. Jesus is going to be denied. In fact, as he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his disciples that his heart is broken to the point of death. And if we imagine Adam and Eve with their hearts swelling full of life, enjoying all that God has around them, with one simple little command to follow, Jesus is the exact opposite of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He enters there alone, his disciples unable to even stay awake while he prays, telling them that his heart is broken to the point of death. And Jesus enters into his garden, not with a simple command, not with a command that says, enjoy all of this luxury except for one little, simple, arbitrary command that I need you to follow, don't eat of this tree. Jesus enters into the Garden of Gethsemane with the most difficult command that God has ever placed on anyone in human history. Jesus enters into this dark garden with the command that he is to offer his life, his body, his blood, his purity for the sake of fallen sinners like me and like you. It's interesting that the Garden of Eden is a place where we kind of find ourselves, because as we watch Eve interacting with the serpent in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, we begin to see her doing things that we do in our minds and hearts. In fact, the serpent comes and says, is it true that God has put you in this beautiful garden with the cruel command that you're not allowed to eat anything in this garden? Have I heard properly? And Eve says, no, it's not like that. We can eat everything in the garden except for this one tree that we're not supposed to eat or even touch, because if we do, we'll die. And having sort of implied that God might be cruel, the serpent goes on to directly claim that God cannot be trusted. He says, you're not going to die when you eat that fruit. You're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. God's keeping the best from you. And if you follow him and obey him and trust him, your life's not going to reach its full potential. And when I think about Eve falling for that and beginning to think, well, you know, that tree does look really good, desirable to eat, and I would get smarter if I ate it. And we see that she's bought into the serpent's lie. I sort of see myself, because my capacity to distrust God is very real. I think if we're all honest, we know that that's part of how we're wired inside. It's part of being a sinner. Perhaps it's at the very core of what it means to be a sinner, that we won't trust God with our lives, that we feel like we need to take them back. We need to get some advantage for ourselves. And that's what Eve and Adam choose to do. They think they're going to get ahead. And they won't submit. They won't surrender. They won't obey a simple and easy command in the midst of a luxurious and beautiful environment that God had created for them and for their enjoyment. Well, if we find ourselves in the Garden of Eden, we find our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Betrayed, deserted, denied, heartbroken to the point of death. And yet, in that dark place, Jesus, with the weight of history's most difficult command on his shoulders, says to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in that moment, Jesus succeeds where Adam had failed. When everything was set against him, when everything may have pushed him to say, "This is too much, I can't bear this," Jesus willingly obeyed and set in motion in his own heart a decision that would lead him to the cross, where he would offer his body for us, where he would shed out his blood unto death so that we could be forgiven of sin, so that we could be restored into relationship with our Heavenly Father, so that we could have life. And Jesus doesn't ever want us to forget what he's done, because he deserves glory for what he accomplished for us, and because it's our only hope. Our only hope is that we would trust in Jesus, who offered himself in obedience to the Father's command so that we could have life. Left to our own, even in a perfect situation, we have no hope. We're as broken as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, just as inclined to distrust God, just as inclined to rebel against him. And we need a Savior. We need to be safe in Christ, trusting that he died there for us so that we could have life in him. I want to invite you to come and remember that Jesus is our salvation, that his body was given for you, that his blood was shed for you. And I say, I think almost every time that we have communion, that I'm aware some of us gathered here today might not be confident that Jesus died for me, that Jesus shed his blood for me. You may not understand or believe that. And the one thing that I always feel I want to say when I acknowledge that that's true is that it's a joy that you're here. And I just want to, on behalf of the whole congregation, welcome you here. But I want to also say that gathering around this table and taking the bread and taking the wine is not a magical kind of thing. It's not particularly a religious ritual. What it is a remembrance and a declaration that when Jesus died, he died for me. It's what I say often, it's a silent testimony as we gather at this table, that we say, yes, this body of Jesus was given for me, and his blood was shed for me. And so if you don't know for sure that that's true in your case, that you haven't yet come to that place of certainty that Jesus died for you, then I would invite you to just observe now and reflect and use this as a time of prayer. Maybe even now you would say, yes, I believe that. And if that's true, then I invite you to come, because I think simple faith in the death of Jesus for you is the only criteria. But I want to invite you to come if you are a follower of Jesus who has trusted him for salvation, and let's remember his death for us together. And then in a moment, I'll come and lead us in participating. Thank you. night he was betrayed, took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this whenever you eat it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we think about ourselves, and we know that we need your salvation. We know that we are Adam and Eve kind of people who would rebel against God even in a perfect situation, even with only a simple command to follow. Jesus, thank you that you are mighty to save, and that our hope needs no other resting place, that you are the anointed Messiah. Thank you that even in the darkness of Gethsemane, when everything was against you, you willingly obeyed the Father's command and submitted your heart to follow through all the way to Calvary. Thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood and for the new covenant that it establishes. We want to be people who trust you. We want to be people who live in you. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, Jesus, you would take even greater control of our minds and hearts and lives for your glory. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.